Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Let me remind you of the reason Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians. It's because the heresy of Gnosticism had infected the church in Colossae. And let me also remind you that Gnosticism is a syncretistic religion, meaning it's a compilation of bits and pieces of various different religions that are all blended into one. It's eclectic. Syncretistic religions typically contain a lot of diversity in terms of their doctrine and their practice. And this is certainly true of Gnosticism. As Paul addresses some of the errors and heresies of Gnosticism in our sermon text, we're going to see him jumping from one error to another. In fact, a careful analysis of our sermon text shows that Paul is addressing at least three different types of Gnostic error. In verses 16 and 17, Paul addresses the Gnostic practice of ceremonialism. In verse 18, he addresses the Gnostic practice of mysticism. And then in verses 20 through 23, he addresses the Gnostic practice of asceticism. Now, I'll provide definitions of all three of these errors and heresies in due time, but understand here at the beginning of the sermon that these are dangerous errors and heresies. They are dangerous. They're dangerous because they have an appearance of truth, but they're actually counterfeits. Ceremonialism, mysticism, asceticism might appear to be consistent with Christianity, but the reality is that they're contrary to Christianity. And yet this is not so easily discerned. And this is why the Christians in Colossae were in danger of being misled by the Gnostics. And even though two millennia have passed since Paul wrote these words of correction to the Colossians, these same errors and heresies are still misleading people today. And so it's good that we be able to recognize these errors as the pitfalls that they really are, not only so that we do not fall into these pits, but so that we can help other people steer clear of these pits as well. Now, in verses 16 and 17, Paul addresses the first of the three pitfalls, which is ceremonialism. Ceremonialism is the belief that mere participation in a religious ceremony has some redemptive or meritorious power. Ceremonialism is the belief that mere participation in a religious ceremony has some redemptive or meritorious power. And one of the most obvious examples of ceremonialism that we see in the New Testament has to do with circumcision. There were many people in the first century who believed that the mere act of circumcision qualified the recipient for salvation. Or to say it differently, there were many people in the first century who believed that a man could not be saved unless he had undergone the ceremony of circumcision. That's ceremonialism. That's the belief that a person's mere participation in a religious ceremony has some redemptive or meritorious power. The same can be said of what some people believe about the sacrament of water baptism. There are many professing Christians today who believe that the mere act of baptizing a person with water washes away the stain of original sin. And once again, that's ceremonialism. It's ceremonialism because it's attributing redemptive or meritorious power to the sacrament. Ceremonialism is definitely a pitfall that we need to be mindful of because the exercise of our Christian faith does involve ceremonies. We need to guard against wrong understandings of those ceremonies. We must not throw the baby out with the bathwater, as we've sometimes been prone to do. In recognizing the errors with ceremonialism, we must not conclude that there's something wrong or bad with ceremonies themselves, the very ceremonies that God prescribes in our faith. But neither should we ascribe unwarranted power to these ceremonies of our faith. And so we should not throw them out, but neither should we give too much power to them. Now, what ceremonies am I referring to? Well, the sacraments are the obvious answer. We certainly need to guard ourselves against wrong understandings of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We need to make sure that we are not attributing some kind of redemptive or meritorious power to the sacraments. The scriptures teach that sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits to us. So there is value in the sacraments. We need to acknowledge that. We must not deny that. There is value in the sacraments, but note the word I'm using, value. When the sacraments are properly administered, they proclaim and affirm God's very sure covenantal promises to us. They are valuable. And this is a blessing to us. But in and of themselves, the sacraments do not have power. They have value, but they don't have power. They don't have the power to accomplish the covenantal promises that God has given to us. They only signify and seal those promises. It's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who actually accomplish the promises. That's where the power resides. So if we're looking to sacraments as the power which accomplishes God's covenantal promises to us, we've fallen into the pit of ceremonialism. That, by definition, is ceremonialism. And it goes against the teaching of Scripture to attribute any redemptive or meritorious powers to the sacraments. And yet that's exactly what many professing Christians are doing today. As I've already mentioned, the person who believes water baptism washes away the stain of original sin has fallen into the pit of ceremonialism. Likewise, the person who believes that their participation in the Lord's Supper wipes away venial sins or preserves them from mortal sins has fallen into the pit of ceremonialism. But the sacraments are not the only so-called ceremonies that we need to be mindful of. Virtually any aspect of our religious life, any aspect of our religious faith can lead us into the pitfall of ceremonialism. Take church attendance as an example. Ceremonialism says that it's good to attend church because the mere act of being in church has redemptive power. But is this really true? No. The mere act of being in church does not have redemptive or meritorious power. But when the Holy Spirit applies the preached word to the hearts of a person sitting in church, then that's when the person experiences the transformative power of the gospel. And so it's not the mere act of being in church that transforms a person. It's the Holy Spirit working through the faithful preaching of God's word that transforms the person. And the Holy Spirit will perform this transformative work while a person is attending a church service. But again, it's not the person's attendance that in which the power resides. It's the Spirit of the living God that has the power. Amen. We can fall into the pit of ceremonialism by misunderstanding and misapplying virtually any aspect of our religious faith. It can happen with your personal quiet time. Do you think the 10 minutes you spend reading a daily devotional is what grows you in your sanctification? No. That 10 minutes has no more transformative power than any other 10 minutes in the day. It's the Spirit working through the written word of God that you are reading during your devotional time that has the transformative power. You can also fall into the pit of ceremonialism with volunteer service in the church. You might think that your participation in a particular service role has redemptive or meritorious power, but it does not. Serving others is certainly a good thing to do. We're called by God to do that, but it has no power to save you from your sins, nor does it have any power to merit favor with God. To believe otherwise is to fall into the pit of ceremonialism. And to give you just one more example, it can happen with your prayer life. It can happen with your prayer life. Some people think the activity of closing your eyes and speaking to God has redemptive or meritorious power. This is why the rosary was created. If you've ever taken a close look at a rosary, then you know that it's made up of a lot of beads that are on a string. And this rosary was designed to count prayers. A person might be told by a Roman Catholic priest that if you say X number of prayers as an act of penance, then your sins will be forgiven. And so this person grabs his rosary, he takes hold of the first bead at the end of the rosary, and then he prays the prescribed prayer, and then moves his finger to the second bead, and then repeats again the prescribed prayer, and then he moves his fingers to the third bead, and he continues in this manner until he has prayed the number of prayers prescribed by the priest. But once again, this is ceremonialism. Let it be understood that it's not the act of closing one's eyes and speaking to God that has any redemptive or meritorious power. The scriptures tell us that there are prayers which are hindered, that God does not hear because of the conditions in our life. God tells us he doesn't answer prayers because we ask wrongly. We ask that we would spend it on ourselves. And so there are prayers that go unheard and unanswered. Romans 8, verse 26 and 27 tell us that the power of prayer is not in the fact that we close our eyes and mumble some words, but the power of prayer comes from the Holy Spirit searching our hearts and making intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. It's when the Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the person who believes he's forgiven because he prayed 20 Hail Marys has fallen into the pit of ceremonialism. But so has the person who believes he's saved because he said the sinner's prayer. Both of these people are attributing redemptive power to the mere act of prayer. In principle, there's no difference between the person whose assurance of salvation is in his act of saying the sinner's prayer and the person whose assurance of forgiveness is in his act of praying through the rosary. In both cases, their confidence is in the ceremony of, you know, I put that in quotes, the ceremony of closing one's eyes and speaking a certain arrangement of words to God. But if the Holy Spirit is not actively making intercession for that person, their prayer is powerless. Their prayer will not even penetrate through the ceiling, much less ascend up into heaven as a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. Ceremonialism not only produces faith and trust in the works of man, but it leads to a critical and judgmental attitude of others. It leads to a critical and judgmental attitude towards others. For example, if I'm of the opinion that my daily personal quiet time is what's growing me in my sanctification, then I'm going to be judgmental about other people who don't have a daily personal quiet time. I'm going to be saying, they need to be doing what I'm doing. They can't grow in their sanctification if they don't have a daily personal quiet time. Or if I'm of the opinion that my volunteer service in the church is what gains merit with God, then I'm going to look down on those who aren't doing as much visible work as I am. I'm going to be thinking to myself, those guys are a bunch of slackers. God certainly values me more than he values them. That's judgmentalism. That's what comes from ceremonialism. Or, to give a third example, if I'm of the opinion that you need to say the sinner's prayer in order to be saved, then I'm going to be critical of anyone who claims to be saved but has not said the sinner's prayer. In verses 16 and 17 of our sermon text, Paul is addressing the ceremonialism that the Gnostics had brought into the Colossian church. And notice how Paul begins with a command not to be dissuaded by their critical and judgmental attitudes. So let no one judge you. So let no one judge you, he begins. Let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. We need to take note of that the things that Paul is addressing here in verse 16 are part of God's Old Covenant ceremonial law. Paul mentions dietary laws. He mentions the annual feasts and festivals. He mentions the offerings that were given during the new moon. And he mentions various Sabbath days and years of rest. And all of these things are ceremonial laws that God had commanded his people to observe under the Old Covenant. For each one of these, we can point to chapter and verse in the Old Testament where God commanded his Old Covenant people to observe these things, to do these things. But the same cannot be said about the things that Paul writes about in the remainder of our sermon text. I'll have more to say about this in a little while, but I want to point out right now that the things that are written about in verses 18 through 23 were never part of God's law, right? They were never things that God commanded his people to observe. In fact, they are things that God has explicitly told his people not to do. Paul writes about worshiping angels in verse 18. He writes about living according to the basic principles of the world in verse 20. He writes about honoring the commandments and doctrines of men in verses 21 and 22. And he mentions self-imposed man-made religion in verse 23. Right? So there's a distinction we need to recognize between the ceremonialism Paul is addressing in verses 16 and 17 and the mysticism and asceticism that he's addressing in the remainder of our text. The things described here in verses 16 and 17 were actually part of God's Old Covenant ceremonial law. So Paul is not necessarily saying that the observance of these things is bad or sinful or despicable. Paul is not necessarily saying that to observe these things is to fall into sin. Rather, he's showing the Colossian Christians how they are to understand these Old Covenant ceremonial laws in light of Jesus Christ, in light of what Jesus Christ has done. Look at verse 17. Paul says that the things he mentions in verse 16 are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ. In other words, Jesus is the substance that casts the shadow. Suppose you're looking at a wall and you see this shadow on the wall. Would you have any problem identifying what type of animal is casting this shadow? I think all of us would quickly recognize that a cat is casting this shadow. And we would quickly conclude, therefore, that a cat must be close by. Now, suppose you really love cats. You're an ardent cat lover. And so knowing that there is a cat nearby, you begin to experience a strong desire to go pet the cat. What do you think would be the best way to pet the cat? Would you run over to the wall and begin stroking your hand along the top of the cat's shadow? Or would you locate the actual cat and then you would pet the actual cat? Right? This is the distinction that Paul is making in verse 17 of our sermon text. Under the Old Covenant, the people of God could only see Christ in the form of a shadow. They could only see a vague correspondence of the Messiah through the ceremonial laws that they were commanded to keep. But when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So now that the substance has come, the shadow is no longer necessary. There's a similar statement that Paul made to the Galatian churches. When the New Covenant Christians in Galatia were trying to understand their relationship to the ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant, Paul wrote in Galatians 3, verses 24 and 25, "The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor." Now, what Paul is describing as the tutor to the Galatians is the same thing that he's describing as a shadow to the Colossians. In both cases, he's saying that the Old Covenant ceremonial laws were designed to point forward to Jesus Christ, to foreshadow Christ, and to lead people to Christ. But the redemptive and transformative power is always, has always been, and will always be in the person of Jesus Christ, in the substance. It's never in the shadow. This is why Hebrews 10:4 says that it's impossible for bulls, the blood of bulls and goats, to take away sins. It is impossible for the shadow to take away sins. The bulls and goats are but shadows of the atonement that would be accomplished by Christ Jesus, who is the substance. Ceremonialism, therefore, the ceremonialism that was being promoted in Colossae was attempting to locate the redemptive and transformative power in the shadow. That's what the Gnostics had gleaned out of Judaism. They were a syncretistic religion. They had pulled certain aspects of Old Covenant ceremonial law from Judaism, and they were attempting to persuade the Christians in Colossae that the redemptive and transformative power was in the shadow, and to neglect the shadow was to neglect the power. But the reality was, to put that power in the shadow was to neglect the substance, which is Christ. So the shadow, Paul is telling the Colossian Christians, is no longer necessary because we have the substance. We don't go up and pet the shadow of the cat. We pet the actual cat, because that's where the experience is at. That's where the tangible, real experience is at. And so Paul's telling the Colossian Christians that ceremonialism is wrong. What the Gnostics are teaching them is wrong. Ceremonialism cannot save. The shadows cannot save. They cannot forgive sins. Ceremonialism cannot deliver them from the indulgence of the flesh. The second of these three spiritual pitfalls that Paul is writing about in our sermon text is in verses 18 and 19. And here he's writing about the heresy of mysticism. In verse 18, he writes a similar warning to the one he wrote in verse 16. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the power, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows in the increase that is from God. Mysticism, in the sense that I'm using it here this morning, refers to a religion that's based on secret knowledge that's acquired from mysterious sources. Mysticism is a religion based on secret knowledge that's acquired from mysterious sources. In the case of Gnosticism, the mysterious source of secret knowledge came from angels. The Gnostics worshipped angels, as can be learned from verse 18. And Paul is telling the Colossian Christians not to let these heretical mystics cheat them of their reward, meaning don't let them persuade you that in order to get close to God, you need the help and mediation of angels, or you need the secret special knowledge of angels. There's a classification of literature that dates back to the 2nd century BC and really extends to about the 2nd century AD. And it's called the pseudepigrapha. You can discern perhaps the nature of this literature simply from the name. Pseudo means false. Epigraph means writings. And so the pseudepigrapha is a collection of false writings. And one of the reasons why they're classified as false writings is because the authors use pseudonyms. In other words, the authors claim to be people that they're not. For example, the Gospel of Thomas is part of the pseudepigrapha, but Thomas did not really write the Gospel of Thomas. Nor was the Apocalypse of Abraham written by Abraham. And if you read the pseudepigrapha, you discover that these writings are filled with lots of references to angels. Lots of references. And this is especially true of the Book of Enoch, which is of particular interest to people because Jude, the brother of Jesus and the author of the New Testament book of Jude, quotes in verses 14 and 15 of his epistle a quote which is also found in the book of Enoch. And the fact that this quote from the book of Enoch has been included in the holy and inspired scriptures has caused some people to think or even promote the idea that this gives credibility to the book of Enoch. In other words, the claim is that the book of Enoch should not be part of the pseudepigrapha, not part of the false writings, but should be part of the Bible, the true writings. Yet if you were to read the book of Enoch with the discernment of the Holy Spirit who indwells you, you'll quickly see that it significantly deviates from and contradicts the Holy Scriptures. For example, it tells of five angels who are called watchers. They all are fallen angels, all five of them, and they supposedly lead the souls of humans to judgment. The book of Enoch then describes a total of 200 angels who teach secret and forbidden knowledge to those who are willing to listen. Each of the 200 angels supposedly specializes in a different area of secret knowledge. One of them teaches humans how to read the signs of the earth. One of them teaches humans about secret enchantments. One of them teaches humans how to make knives, swords, and shields. One of them teaches how to make jewelry, ornaments, and cosmetics. One of them teaches about astrology. One of them teaches how to read clouds, which we now refer to as meteorology. And the list goes on for all 200 of these angels. And I specifically mentioned the book of Enoch because it's an extant writing, meaning it's something we have today, we can read, it still survives today. It's an extant writing that gives us moderns a very clear window into the profane history that the Colossians were confronted with. Paul says in verse 18 that the Gnostics who were trying to impose their nonsensical heresy on the Colossians, quote, intruded into things that they have not seen, end quote, referring to the secret and forbidden knowledge of that these supposed angels are able to teach humans. Paul also says of the Gnostics that that this secret knowledge leads to pride. Having believed that they've gained knowledge, secret knowledge from angels, this therefore leads to pride. They are vainly puffed up in their fleshly minds, Paul writes, and yet they put on a false pretense of humility. They take delight in false humility and worship of angels, he goes on to say. And so this sort of mysticism is deadly, brothers and sisters. We need to make a sharp distinction between what we just read about ceremonialism, which can lead to deadly consequences, and mysticism. Mysticism, in and of itself, is just pure, evil, wicked, deadly. The ceremonialism was based upon the righteous shadows that God had prescribed under the old covenant, and it was merely the wrong application of what was otherwise righteous. And the wrong application can lead to very serious consequences. I'm not trying to minimize that. But here with mysticism, we're dealing with something which was never part of God's plan, or never part of his revelation, as to what people ought to do. It's pure wickedness. It's not to be toyed with. It's not to be dabbled with. It shouldn't be used as a form of entertainment. You shouldn't go read the pseudepigrapha or other mystical writings for enjoyment. You shouldn't entertain yourself with them for the fantastical thrill that these writings are able to provide. They're not true, and they're destructive to our faith. They're what was warned about in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from truth and be turned aside to fables. Be forewarned that to come under the influence of mystical teachings will cheat you of your reward, Don't let anyone cheat you of your reward, Paul says to the Colossians. Instead of turning itching ears to mystics who arrogantly intrude into things which they have not seen, hold fast to Christ Jesus, who, according to verse 19, is the head, from whom all the body is nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, growing with the increase that is from God. Not from angels, not from secret knowledge, but from God. In other words, Christ is preeminent over all things. He is all sufficient for salvation. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. Christians need not and must not look for any other source of strength to overcome sin or to increase in knowledge or wisdom. It comes from Christ, who is our head, and Christ alone. And the metaphor that Paul uses here in verse 19 is that of the body. And of course, this is a familiar scriptural metaphor to describe the body of Christ, which is the church. Paul says that each part of the body functions properly so long as it's under the control of the head, which is Christ. If any of us begin to act independently, apart from Christ, then the consequences can be very distressing. It's only under the direction of Jesus Christ that the various parts of the body function harmoniously together. And it's only in submission to Christ Jesus that this body grows in maturity under the increase which comes from God. So do you want to grow in your faith? Is that what you want, brothers and sisters? Do you want to grow in your faith? Do you want to proceed from grace to grace and from glory to glory? Then abide in Christ. He is the true vine, and you are the branches. If you abide in him, and him in you, then you will bear much fruit. But apart from him, you can do nothing. The third pitfall that Paul addresses in our sermon text is asceticism. Now, asceticism is the practice of denying personal pleasure as a way of fighting against the sins of the flesh. It's a way of denying personal pleasure is a way of fighting against the sins of the flesh. And you might be familiar with some of the monastic traditions where monks take vows of celibacy or vows of silence or vows of poverty and so forth. Or you might even be familiar with how some of the monks castrate themselves in an attempt to overcome the sin of lust. Right? That's asceticism. The ascetic believes that through prolonged and severe denial of personal pleasures, he can gain victory over the sins of the flesh. The Gnostics were promoting a form of asceticism in Colossae, and apparently the Christians were falling for it. So Paul asked a very pointed question in verses 20 and 21. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in a world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. This is a rhetorical question. Paul's not expecting the Colossians to write back to him with an answer. Rather, by asking this question, he's prompting them to contemplate why they would look anywhere other than Jesus Christ for their deliverance from sin. Notice what he writes next in verse 22. Paul says that these ascetic regulations and these prohibitions to not touch, not taste, not handle, these are the commandments of men. God is not telling the Colossian Christians to not touch, taste, or handle. It's the self-imposed religion of man which is establishing these things. In fact, Paul goes even deeper into the origins of asceticism in 1 Timothy 4. He calls it the doctrine of demons and refers to it as lies of hypocrisy. 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from food, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, And nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. And so the question Paul is asking the Colossian Christians is, why would you turn to asceticism when you have Christ? Why would you turn to man-made asceticism when you have Christ? What would you think that the severe forms of self-denial and self-deprivation would be more effective at fighting against the sins of the flesh than what Christ Jesus has already accomplished for you? Right, that's the question. Do you ever make that same mistake, though? When trying to deal with a besetting sin, do you look for ways that you can control it in your flesh? That, brothers and sisters, is the essence of asceticism. Asceticism is self-imposed religion that attempts to fight against the sins of the flesh by means of self-deprivation or by means of self-control, personal fleshly self-control. And surprisingly, Paul acknowledges in verse 23 that asceticism does have an appearance of wisdom. It does have an appearance of wisdom. In man's worldly way of thinking, asceticism does appear to be a helpful way of fighting against the sins of the flesh. Do you think it would be helpful? Do you think it was helpful when the monks castrated themselves to fight against the sins of the flesh? That has an appearance of wisdom. But does it really work? Can the self-imposed restrictions of don't touch, don't taste, don't handle really gain you the victory in fighting against the indwelling sin? Have the Roman Catholic priests who have taken vows of abstinence, have they been helped by those vows in fighting against the sins of the flesh? Verse 23 assures us that asceticism does not work. It does not work. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. But are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now, this statement about the indulgence of the flesh takes us back to what Paul wrote in earlier parts of Colossians 2, where he wrote about how the Christian is delivered from the sins of the flesh. Right? He's building upon, in other words, here at the end of the chapter, he's building upon what he has already spoken earlier in the chapter. In verse 11, he wrote, "In Christ you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh." You hear that? By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Paul then goes on in the next couple of verses to elaborate on a few of the details of how we've been delivered by Christ from the body of the sins of the flesh, or from the dominion of sin. In verse 13, he writes that you were dead in the trespasses of your sin, but God made us alive in Christ. In verse 14, he writes that the written code that was against us was taken away and nailed to the cross. In verse 15, he writes that Jesus disarmed principalities and powers, having triumphed over them and made a public spectacle of them. Right, these are just a few of the significant benefits that come to being united to Christ. We've been made alive in him. We've had the body of sin that is in our flesh removed, put off by him. And Christ has already triumphed over the satanic forces that wage war against our souls. So when you consider how effective your union with Jesus Christ is for fighting against the indulgences of the flesh, and you compare that with how ineffective the carnal efforts of asceticism are for fighting against the indulgences of the flesh, there's no comparison. There's absolutely no comparison. Paul's rhetorical question in verse 20 cuts right to the heart of the issue, and the truth rings out clearly. If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, then why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Why do you turn to asceticism? Why do you put confidence in your flesh? Why do you think that your program is going to be what fixes the situation? Brothers and sisters, what our sermon text is impressing upon us is that God has given you everything you stand in need of in the person of Jesus Christ. False doctrines, false religions, man-made impositions upon your freedoms in Christ may have an appearance of wisdom, but they're built on a foundation of shifting sand. Ceremonialism is powerless to save from your sins or to make you holy and acceptable to God. Mysticism yearns for secret and forbidden knowledge from demonic sources. And asceticism exalts in man's abilities rather than in Christ and his finished work. Your only true source of strength and wisdom is Jesus Christ. He alone can deliver you from the indulgence of your flesh. If you've died with him and been raised with him and made alive together with him, then you leave the self-imposed religion of man behind and embrace the way of eternal life that is forever, forever bound up with Jesus Christ. And through the gospel of grace, you have died to the basic principles of the world in order that you can be alive in Jesus Christ. And this for all eternity. Never to cease for all eternity. He has empowered you with everything you need to fight against the sins of the flesh.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.